For those of us who are of a certain generation, and that's quite a few of us, there was the words of a well-known television presenter that says, "I've started, so I'll finish." Everybody knows the words. Do you know the original person that said them? Sorry, oops, someone's got Jim. Magnus Magnusson, a magnificent name that is. And he had this quiz program, which I think is still going on the television. I think it's Mastermind. And if it started a question, the contestants had a certain amount of time. If it started a question and the buzzer went to say that they'd run out of time, his comment was always, "I've started, so I'll finish." So he was allowed to continue the question till the end, and the contestant was allowed the time to answer the question. So he didn't just get cut off. So it started and it went on till the finish. Starting is one thing, finishing is another. I'm sure, like me, you start at something and never got round to finishing it. With me, it's decorating. I can quite easily get going with the decorating, but it's finishing off all the tiddly little things at the end, which I find a struggle. And sometimes you have to sort of just accept that. But sometimes you might be in a situation where actually it's a bit more difficult than that. Back in the 1950s, there was an American lady called Florence Chadwick, and she was the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. I don't know why she wanted to do that, but she did. She spent most of her life doing long-distance swimming between countries and islands and all sorts of places. Having swum from here to France, I could understand I wanted to get back here quick on the next tide, but anyway. But one day, she was swimming from an island off the American coast, the west coast of America, Catalina Island, and she was swimming to the mainland of California. And it was about 30-odd kilometres, this swim, so it was a pretty solid swim. And she set off, and she got within a mile of California, and she had to be dragged out of the water because she was so exhausted and she couldn't go another step or another swim, another stroke to get across. And the reason was the weather. It wasn't stormy. It wasn't howling gales. It wasn't 10-foot, 15-foot waves. The fog came down and she couldn't see where she was going. And she gave up. 2 months later, she did the same journey again. She went to Catalina Island, jumped into water, and swam. The fog came down again. But she made it that time. And the reason she made it, she says, "I kept a mental image in my mind of the coast I was swimming to. And it was that which spurred her on to actually complete crossing in the waters. Even though she couldn't see where she was going exactly, she had this mental image in her mind of the coastline, and that is what kept her going. Seeing the finishing line is always an encouragement if you're doing anything, and when you come to the end of it, you can see where you've got to go, whether it's like her swimming or with people who are in sport, or even just doing DIY. Sometimes you can see the finishing line, you think, good, it's all over. I can get back to doing something else. But as a Christian, we need to keep in view the finishing line. And in this epistle, Peter is wanting to do that. It's a very short epistle. You could sit down and read it in less than 15 minutes, which is not a bad thing to do, actually. But he's writing to Christians. And he's writing to Christians, in a sense, like us. Christians who were plagued by false teachers. Christians struggling with holiness in their lives. Christians who were ridiculed about their beliefs. And Peter was wanting to remind them, and for us today, to remind us to press on and to think clearly about our faith. And he's reminding them of the glorious kingdom which is to come. And here we have this man with these things, having experienced so much things, but coming to the end of his life. Peter was getting on in age. He died, we think, somewhere around 68 AD. So if you look at that, it's probably 30-odd years or so after the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Several of the other apostles had already died. The only one that I know of that somebody outlived him was probably the Apostle John, who was on the Isle of Patmos till very much into the second century. And so he could see that the apostolic witness, as he mentioned in the second part of this chapter, we saw him. We saw the majestic glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that witness was dying away. All the apostles and the first generation of Christians were dying, and the second generation were coming along, and these are the people that he is writing to. And what was going to happen when all these apostles had gone? And that's in a sense, I think, at the heart of Peter's writing. The key chapter, key verse in this book is probably in chapter 3, verse 1, if you've got a Bible and not a reading there. Quite often the writers will actually somewhere in their letter say why they're writing. They've got a purpose. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." It's written to remind them, to get their minds focused on what's ahead. And the wholesome thinking that we need to have as Christians as well in our individual lives. And we need that today just as much as people he was writing to needed it. In the area he wrote his first letter to, we know specifically, was probably up in Galatia, which is part of where modern-day Turkey is now, that sort of area. And he's probably writing to similar people. And he wants them to be reminded of three key things that come through this book. As I say, it's a very short book. And in chapter 1, he's going to remind them of true knowledge. And then in the second book, he's going to write, he's going to remind them of the false teachers and the false knowledge. There's a true knowledge that he's talking about in chapter 1, and then he moves on in chapter 2 to the false knowledge. And then the last chapter, he deals with the day of the Lord, the end times. And in a sense, the present challenge to those people living without expectation. I mean, it's quite clear as you read through the New Testament that the people were expecting the Lord's return to happen then. Now, we're nearly 2,000 years down the line, and we are still waiting. And we'll maybe in the future we'll get to chapter 3 and have a look at what it says about it and encourage ourselves with those things. But the great salvation that we've got, and the way that salvation is to be worked out, is Peter's key thought in this letter as he approaches death. Wholesome thinking. Thinking in a biblical way and not thinking in a worldly way. Having a deeper understanding of God's truth. Which is why we have our Bible studies on the Wednesday and on the Thursday evening. For those that have been coming to the Behold Your God, boy, is there some depth in there and some challenges. Something to make us really sit up and think grief. And I thought once when I'd done one of the sessions, I thought, I wish I'd had this 40 years ago. Because I'd never had that sort of depth of challenge and the presentation of the greatness of God quite like has come out of this. These booklets and the DVDs that we're doing. And, you know, I mean, we went to a Bible-believing church when Chris and I, when we were first married, but there was never that depth of teaching there. And, you know, so often I've come across people in my life, in and out of the Navy sometimes, that only want a very simple faith. You know, I've just got a simple faith and that suits me. That's all I need. And there's nothing else in their lives before that, that goes after that. It just seems to me that, well, hang about. Does the Bible, does the teaching of the Lord Jesus give us that option? I don't think it does. And I think people are frightened by theology, frightened by study. The challenge is, as theology divides, and as Matthew said to me, yes, it certainly does. And it divides truth from error. And Peter's here wanting us to know the truth about God and the knowledge of God. And he starts off by saying that, you know, the righteousness of God is the basis for his faith, and it's the basis for all our faiths as well. Who through the righteousness of God, in verse 1, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. So he's writing to people and saying that your faith is built upon exactly the same grounds as my faith as an apostle. The apostles were chosen men, and I've once or twice heard people say, oh, they were super Christians. Nonsense. They were just like you and me. With all the problems, you think of Peter's life and his denials and all the problems he had, and Paul had to stand up to him and say, you're wrong sometimes. No, they all face the problems. They're not super Christians. They're not special in that sense, or chosen by God for a special purpose. But they're just normal Christians at the end of the day. And their faith, and the basis of their faith, is no different to the basis of our faith today and the way that we should be living. And it rests upon God, the eternal God, not ourselves. And it rests upon God's righteousness. A God who has promised everything and who has given us everything. In verse 3, his divine power has given everything we need to live a godly life through the knowledge. This is a true knowledge. And in a sense, this is what you might call objective knowledge. It is the facts of the gospel. It is something there in the Bible that anyone can read and understand if they have a mind to. And God has that power, and God has that authority. He's got everything that we need. Many years ago, when I was in the Navy, we had a moratorium, which basically meant that the Ministry of Defence was running out of money. I think they're doing the same today. And for a while, we had to reduce our operations. I was working in a workshop, repairing radars and electronic equipment, and sometimes it was a struggle to get the spares because they hadn't got the money to buy them. And this went on for some time, and eventually it all passed, and we managed to get the finances of the country back on in kilter again, and we managed to be able to get on with things. But we couldn't service our aircraft. We had to probably bring ships in from sea and say, we'll put them in port, because we can't keep them going. And I thought at the time, it was a good job the Russians didn't decide to invade. It would have been very, very easy for them. We were deprived of resources to do the job that we were paid to do, which is run the Navy, essentially. But God never runs out of resources. God has given us every resource that we need. And if we are struggling, it's not because God is withholding. It's because we need to be appropriating the resources that God has given us. So, as we move on, his divine power has given us everything through the knowledge of him. Peter uses two words. This knowledge comes up a bit later on in this passage as well. And there's two slightly different words that Peter uses there that are translated the one word knowledge. This first one, as I said, is the objective knowledge. It's the knowledge of the truth, the basics of the gospel, as Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, I received from the Lord these things, and he gave them to us. I got it bookmarked here somewhere, yeah, just to make sure I get it quite right. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, who we are looking at his letter now, and then to the 12 and to several other people. That's the objective knowledge that was revealed by God and which they witnessed and they were a part of. But when we get down into the passage, in verses 5 to 8, the word for knowledge there is a progressive knowledge, a learning knowledge, as we experience God, as we seek to know him in our lives. So our knowledge of him and of his workings within us will increase. And these list of things that we should be doing are seen worked out in our lives. For this very reason, in verse 5, there's several similar lists that come through the Bible. Make every effort. So that implies that we can do something about it. It isn't sort of just sitting back and waiting for something to happen. The let go and let God theology of a past generation that I came across. We don't have to do anything, just sit back and wait. God will do it all. No, no, no. Make every effort to add to your faith, our saving faith in Christ, goodness and goodness, knowledge, and this is the knowledge that we gain by knowing God more and more, self-control, perseverance, and godliness. And all these things that God wants us to know and to possess these qualities in increasing measure. Do we know more about God and these things in our lives now than we did a year ago? I mean, sometimes you think, ooh, well, actually, I'm not too sure about that. You know, especially when you get to my sort of age, it's very easy to sort of think, well, you know, it's downhill from here on. And just, some people are older than me, so I'm happy. But you know what I mean? You can think, oh, well, you know, I've done my bit, I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other, and you know, I can just sort of take it easy from here on. But no, not according to the scriptures. And if that's how I feel, I'm wrong. And if that's how you feel, then with all due respect, you're wrong too. We need to be continuing to know the greatness of God. And we do that through scriptures, through encouraging each other. But we need to act upon that knowledge as well. It's not just gaining the knowledge, but it is acting upon it, putting it into practice in our lives. And that's sometimes one of the hardest things. But this increasing in knowledge as it grows, as we come to know the Lord Jesus more and more, is so vital to us. Peter wants his readers to deepen their knowledge of Christ. And you only do that by really getting to know them. Now, I guess most of you have heard of David Cameron, whether it's good or bad. But how many of you have sat down and had a cup of coffee with him and a biscuit and talked to him and understand what he's about as a person? I doubt any of us have. Maybe many of us wouldn't want to. But it is that sort of getting alongside somebody and talking to them, and that's how our actual human friendships build up, that is so important. And this is what Peter's trying to encourage, that our knowledge of God has to increase. But that'll only happen as we spend time with him and as we deepen our knowledge, this progressive knowledge of him as we go through our lives. And it should be then that the end purpose of this is we should be effective and productive in our lives and in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's encouraging his people to go forward and to have this view of the end line. What's going on? What's coming at the end? Well, verse 11 tells us that, doesn't it? You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we do these things, and he says there, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. God has called us, God has worked in our lives, and as God's people, we are elect, in a sense, chosen by God, and we won't get too complicated in that now. But the issue is that we have got to confirm that by the way we live. We ratify it, as it were, in a sense. It's confirmed by the way we live our lives. If somebody says, I'm a Christian, and yet nothing changes, then it makes you think, ooh, are you really a Christian? Because it should change our lives. And as God's people, we should be doing that to ratify, to prove. We don't do it just to prove it, but it should be evident in our lives as we go on to live for Christ that we are his, that we belong to him, that we are different from the world, our values, our standards, the way we live, is totally different from the world's views and the world's standards. And that's what he's doing here. Our destiny lies with God. But to keep going, we need to see the finishing line. Because sometimes we can get blurred. It can get a bit murky. If we have problems and difficulties in our lives, we can sometimes lose sight of the finishing line as a Christian. And that's this welcome into God's eternal kingdom. And we need to do that because one day we're going to be there. But we need to keep that hope in our view and in the front of our thinking and our thoughts all the time. That's where we're destined. Our destiny is to be with God and the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And when he comes, or whether we die first, that is the finishing line for us as Christians. And so we need to keep and hold on to that. So in a sense, do you have that hope? Is it a hope that you think about much? Or maybe you're saying, I haven't a clue what you're talking about. Well, the only people that can have that hope are those who have made a commitment to Christ, to actually know him personally. As we were saying, that sort of getting to know that subjective, objective knowledge of who Christ is and what God has done for us in Christ, and committing our lives to him, accepting his forgiveness for our sins, our failures, for the people we are, and in receiving a new life for him, then we can start to think about the end line. We can think about the future. We can think about what God has got planned for us in the future that will bring glory and praise to him. But if we don't start, we'll never see the finishing line. And so we need to make sure that we all have the finishing line in our view. God has challenged us and challenged us and brings us to know him. And we need to demonstrate that in our lives. We're people destined, as I said, for glory and for God's praise. In a few months' time, drug doping and everything else allowing, the Olympic Games will take place in Rio. I'm not sure how many people are going to be there with all that's been going on. But this, again, is sort of the picture that is presented to us as the athletes compete. And it is the first one over the line in whatever sport they are doing, which gets the acclaim of the crowds. They're the winners. They're the ones with the gold medals. And it's that sort of picture. But they have to keep going. If you're a marathon runner, you've got to keep going right to the end. And when they come into the stadium, the crowd roars, no matter who it is. But the crowd's roaring because someone's finishing. Someone's got there. And that's the sort of a picture of our welcome into heaven, in a sense, I suspect. The great roar as we're into God's presence with all the angels and all the saints of the past. And that's the hope that we have.